This is April 2nd, 2004, and we're studying the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 tonight, Arthur Eggers. And this is labeled a prayer, a prayer of Habakkuk, and a prayer of supplication, prayer entreating the Lord. But the interesting part about this, he calls himself a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon the Shigionoth. The word Shigionoth, or it comes from Shigionon, means a song, songs or hymns, and it's used with stringed instruments. And this is equivalent to what we would read in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, where it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of this, we think when how God blesses our heart, we want to sing. I notice some people during the meeting, they don't sing. You can tell they're not, I guess they could be singing in their heart, but their lips aren't moving. But it's a song that God gets in our heart by blessing us. And we feel, and I know when the Lord blesses me, I just love to sing. I just open my mouth, and usually when there's nobody around. But another verse then is in Colossians 3:16, similar to this. Says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with grace in your heart to the Lord. And we have a similar Psalm 7, I believe it is. This is called a Shigionoth of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush, the Benjaminite. And so in this is the same kind of a song. He probably played this on a harp rather than some other stringed instrument. We read of 10 stringed instruments in the Bible, 10 stringed instruments. But this is quite similar as we have. The Greek word for this is psalmos, which actually means to twitch or to twang. And so it too can only be used with a stringed instrument. Some denominations don't believe in having music stringed instruments in their meetings, but they should read that. But I was thinking about Habakkuk as he was singing this prayer, that his heart was so filled with the condition coming upon his people, and yet it wasn't a sad song like we would sing. God doesn't give us sad songs. Remember when they went into the land in captivity, the people over there says, sing us a song. They said, we can't sing you a song in a strange land. They said, we hang our harp weeping willow tree, because they couldn't sing it. But this will be a fearful time for everybody of Israel. This has a twofold application to it. One is the past, to show them, or let's call it a reminiscing song, that showed the power of God and how he was able to bring them out of Egypt in the place of trouble. But it also has another thought for a time when the true church will be gone, and they won't see this terrible time that's going to come upon Israel. And the only thing that will be shortened the time will be God's mercy that will pour out upon them. So let's read this singing prayer. O God, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remembrance, mercy. So he reminisces here. He go back to the time when he heard the word. It was a fearful word, but he knew the power of God. He knew what God had done in the past. And he said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the year. Do it again. Make it stronger. In the midst of the years, make known. God came from Teman, verse 3. The Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was filled with his praises. Now, Teman was an area southwest of Jerusalem, In fact, the word, I think word means southwest. Southward is what the word Teman means, southward. Then Paran means they're glorifying. But Teman was part of Edom, and Paran was of the land of Ishmael. And both of these are representative of the enemies of the Jews, Teman and Paran. And both of these were just north of Sinai, where the law was given, and the place where that signified, don't put that away, of his deliverance, and his ability to deliver, was as present now as it was when he brought them out of Egypt. Now, both Teman and Paran, these people, knew the power of Israel's God that parted the sea. They knew all about it. And I think this is what we're learning here, is God's blessing upon people that will believe him, and his power upon those that won't believe him. Moses wrote in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, reading from verse 1, "And this is the blessing wherein Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai," we're getting close to Teman here, "and rose up from Seir." Mount Seir was Edomites area, unto them. "He shineth forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, all the saints are in the land. And they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive thy word." When God had dealt so marvelously with Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the desert land and giving them the law, he was showing them how great a God he really was. He set Sinai on fire and shook the mountain. And there was no doubt how great a God he could be. And without doubt, the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and all the enemies saw this great power. Before they went into Canaan, the people there knew the power of God. They knew what God had done for Israel as they came through the wilderness. And so he's going to demonstrate that power again in the last days. There's a psalm, Psalms 85, verse 5 and 6. "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And God will. He's going to. All they have to do is be willing to submit themselves to his will and his purpose. And he will. He'll take care of them. And then in the 68th Psalm, goes along with this also, verses 7 and 8, says, "O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped out of the presence of God." Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And God was there to bless them way beyond what any other expectations could be. We read in Deuteronomy 33, and I want to repeat this, in verse 2, it said, "The Lord came from the giving of the law to reveal himself to them." 10,000. Say, 10,000. Now, when we get a number like that in the scriptures, the meaning usually is an indefinite number. Myriads of saints, or these could have been angels. But God loved all of his people, and he holds them. He loves them. He takes care of them. He holds them in the hollow of his hand. And he just wants them to sit down and learn of him, sit at his feet. So it will be in the end time. When his glory covers the heavens, they'll see. He'll be seen of them. And they're going to rejoice. The whole earth will rejoice one of these days when God reveals his power in the last days. At that time, God will leave off judging the religious flesh to show himself to his remnant. There's going to be a time there. Later on, he's going to judge the flesh too. But he's going to deal with a remnant of Jewish people. And as we read this, kind of compare this with John, because Habakkuk here was transported to the end time in his vision, and saw the glory of God. John was transported in his time over this church age and saw the glory of God. So these two had some things in common there. In verse 4, and all the way down through 15, is in the past tense, and it refers to all that God had done for them in bringing them into the land of promise. This, in verse 4, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands, and there was the hiding of his power. The brightness, literally, there was a pillar of fire and cloud. And the purpose of that was to tell them that God's presence was there. The horns, the pestilence, the burning coals, all of these things speak of God's ability, his power to defeat all of Israel's enemies if they just let him. Before him went the pestilence and the burning coals, you see. All of these speak of his power. Horns in Scripture always speak of power all the way through the Scripture. These horns here speak of bright beams coming from him. Kind of reminds me, too, of when Jesus was crucified and God shook things and he showed his presence even in darkness. Then in verse 6, really, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Who has a right to measure things? Do I have a right to go to your house and start measuring your living room and kitchen? And who has that authority? Who has that right to do that? Only the owner. Now, if he wants to give somebody permission to do it, that'd be different. But he's the only one that has a real right to go and measure. So God's the only one that can measure the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him, and he can do what he will with it. So God is, I think we see him in verse 6, in this measurement, in claiming the land for himself. Now when he does that, then he has a right to give it to his people, don't he? Everybody's after that land right today, aren't they? Everybody's fighting it. The Arabs are fighting for it. Iran and Iraq and all of those up in there, they're all wanting, and the Pope says he wants a part of it. I was reading that not too long ago. And everybody's wanting some chunk of that land. So who could have it? Well, God's going to claim it for himself. Now, when he claims it for himself, he in turn then can give it to his people, can't he? But he's going to claim it for himself first. In Psalms 24, verse 1, it's the Psalm of David, and he said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, I quoted part of this a while ago, the world and they that dwell therein. So he stands on it, he measures it, he looks it over to see if he needs to cleanse the land, and he's brought it all under his authority. The words here, drove asunder the nations, could be translated, caused to tremble the nations. Mountains, well, we'll throw it out here. What does mountains speak of in prophetic language? Nations, big nations, aren't they? And hills, the
smaller
little ones.
Nations.
Yeah, the smaller ones. And so you have perpetual hills, large ones, and the small nations. I thought that they were indestructible. But only God's nation is everlasting, and so is his ways. They think that there are perpetual hills, but we're going to bow down to God's ways. They're the only ones that are everlasting. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushim, or Ethiopia would probably be the better rendering of that, in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Temporary abode, that's what tents are. Temporary abode of Cush. Now Cush was the oldest son of Ham. And it not only was Ethiopia, but it went beyond Ethiopia. And then we look at the Midianite people they were children of Abraham. After Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah and had five, am I right? Five sons by her. I think I'm right there. Midian was one of those children. But they couldn't lay any claim or inheritance to this through Moses, although Moses married a Midianite woman, but the nation couldn't lay claim to it. Now, the Midianites were always enemies of Israel. So was the Ishmaelites and the Edomites. They were kin, but they were always enemies. And then there in Genesis 25, where we read of Abraham's death in verse 5, we read that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, he gave his other sons, but he gave the most of it to Isaac. He was his favorite. He had sons from concubines. You know, this has always been a mystery to me. Abraham was too old to have a son when he had Isaac. And then after he had Isaac, he had other children, wife and concubine. God must have done more than restore his youth. And God did some marvelous thing to Abraham. But Abraham gave gifts to his other sons, but he loved Isaac. He did a special work in the children of Isaac and Jacob. And as they were viewed by Habakkuk, he saw all that they could boast in was all temporary, wasn't it? Had very little value to it. That's the Midianites and the Cushites and all the rest of them that would like to claim. But verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon the horses and thy chariots of salvation? Now the answer to both of these questions is no. He wasn't displeased, but he was well pleased to come to the aid of his chosen people, wasn't he? His people that were willing to walk according to his purpose, he wanted to help. And so he parted the Red Sea, he parted Jordan. That's the two that we read of here. Rivers, Jordan River. And he did it in order to bring his people into the land that he had promised them. But the question comes into our mind then as we read this. Will he not perform the same miracles for them again when he brings them back into the land that he's given them? I believe he will. I believe he'll show his might just like he did before. And if we compare, he said, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. We compare the horses and chariots of Egypt, all of their war power that they could have. What would it be like when we compare it to the power of God? 600 chosen chariots of Egypt couldn't hold a candle to the things of God. In the 68th Psalm, that tells us about this, gives us a lot of information on them coming out of Egypt and what God had done. But the psalmist says the chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of angels, the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. These are chariots of salvation. The word salvation could more readily be translated chariots of deliverance, chariots of deliverance. And then we see it might on further. I think we can look at the 63rd chapter of Isaiah for another scripture in there. Reading from verse 11, it says, Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast that goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so doth thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Oh, how God is going to manifest himself, how he's going to show his power. And I believe it'll be even more, much more great than it was when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the desert. I don't think it'll be even a picture of the power that he's going to show the nations when he delivers them and defeats all the nations that come down against Israel. In verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked according to the oath of thy of the tribes, even thy word, Shelah, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, his bow made naked. I think another rendering of that is his bow being made ready for use. But it wasn't needed because they had made a promise to Jehovah, and God would honor that. Another rendering of verse 9, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, thou didst cleave the rivers of the earth, with probably a closer translation of that. But I think the only thing that we need to do is see here the power of God and his ability to conquer. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, verse 8, says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken us to do, that will we do. And God took them at his word and showed his power in them. Verse 10, the mountains saw thee, and they trembled. Actually, the next five verses is a show of power on God's part. The mountains here speak of nations, as we've had, that will see the power of God. They saw the power of God at the Red Sea and at Jordan. Well, they're going to see the power of God even more so when he overflows the banks of their resistance and defeats them to the uttermost. The overflowing of the waters passed by the deep. And no doubt we're talking about the Red Sea and even Jordan. But again, I say it's only a shadow of what's going on. In verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still. Now, there's no doubt that the only place I know they could be talking about would be in Joshua, in chapter 10. God delivered the Amorites before him, and they needed some more time. God commanded the sun to stand still upon Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. But God causes miraculous things to happen when it comes to taking care of his people. And I was thinking too as I was reading this, doesn't he cause, can he not cause marvelous things to happen in our life to take care of us too? If we just trust him, that's all that he asked. He not only made the sun stand still, but one time he made it go backwards, didn't he? He didn't have to, he just did it because he wanted to. God can change things. He should show his power. Verses 12 down through 15. We might just read all of those together. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thrust the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck thereof. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his village. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to deliver the poor secret. Thou didst walk the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses and through the heaps of great waters. I feel that God, that even though they had a great army, Joshua had a great army, he fought the battle, and God was there, but it was all the power of God that won the wars. He let them be a part of it, didn't he? And it's the same way when we have a battle in our life. He lets us be a part of it. He lets us sometimes, well, usually through prayer, but sometimes he allows us to do certain things. But he's the one that wins the battles. And he says the battle's not ours, but his. He was their arrow and their spear. It was God that marched through the land in anger against the sins and idolatry. In verse 13, we can see the work done at the cross, where the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. Christ anointed became salvation, spirit, soul, and body, complete, as he went forth to battle against the arch enemy, Satan himself. The house of the wicked that we read of here also includes the Antichrist, all of his followers, and God will uncover his fountain. Better thought here is he'll make nakedness what he is from his foot to his head, to his neck. We use the word neck here. The enemy's power is nothing when you compare it with the anger of God. Psalms 110, 5 and 6, read that the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. I think that verses 14 and 15 is a testimony of the remnant that will observe the work of God. They are God's true followers of Israel. Now, God had some true followers when he came out of Egypt, didn't he? He had some true followers when he conquered the land of Canaan. He didn't need very many. Gideon had way too many, and he sent most of them away and didn't want them. So why would he need more than a remnant? And they're not helping him. They're just people of faith. I think it's a general practice of God. But I'm thinking that Christ on the cross died alone. He didn't need any help at all. And he took the archenemy's weapon away from him, which is death. We read that in Hebrews 2. And destroyed him with his, and all his followers with his own weapon. As the enemy comes like a whirlwind, a great storm, we read here, and he's going to lift up a standard against them. What was that? Isaiah 59, verse 19, says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now, their storm isn't big enough to hinder the Lord in doing what he wants to do. There's a verse in Nahum that goes with this, along with this, Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and it says, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds or in the dust of his feet. Many years ago, I saw a tornado coming. And I didn't know what to do, so I just parked the car. There's nowhere to go. And I watched that tornado go over, and the Lord gave me this verse. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And so, you just trust him. No matter what the storm is, learn to trust the Lord. Whether it's literal or a storm of people or a flood of people, the Lord will bring a storm of his own against the enemy, though. There's a verse in Isaiah 29, 5 and 6. It says, moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, with great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. That's shows forth the power of God. And who can argue with that? I say no one can. All right, verse 16 through 19, through the end of the chapter. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine, and labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off, and the foals, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Even, and we'll say, in verse 17 it says, although, but I think we could say, and even though, all of this happens, and we're not seeing God do a thing, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. This is a good sermon in itself right here, I think. Because when people pray immediately, they expect God to answer. And sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. And even though, do we rejoice in the Lord? I will joy in the God of my deliverance. I think this will be the attitude of the remnant in the last days. They will rejoice in the Lord. He will be their joy as they rest in him. He will be their salvation and their strength. and will give them the ability to walk through the way, even though it's a rough way. They're going to go through it. With their separated walk, their split hoofs, like feet with hinds, that's the way their walk will be. They can walk above the situations of life and leap upon the hills. This female deer is active, alert. Her feet don't slip. Well, God's going to make his people's feet like that. Then, to the strangers on my stringed instrument. I'm going to read one more verse before we close in Psalms 18, verse 30. I'm going to read from verse 31. Who is God, save the Lord? Who is the rock, save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength. Now, this is going to be the voice of the remnant, and it can be our voice too, can't it? He girdeth me with strength. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that the bow of steel is broken in my arm. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and the right hand hath holden me up. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Isn't that beautiful? Well, we can claim that for ourselves, and Israel will too.